Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I have always contended that the Sunday of Thanksgiving weekend is the most difficult Sunday of the entire year to preach. People are full of food. They've been staying up late and getting up late. They're not used to getting up early. Don't we all feel just a little lethargic this morning? Yeah, I remember a few years ago, we had a guest speaker. I can't remember who it was. I think it was Dr. Weaver, now that I think about it. He preached a stirring message on revival, one of the best that I've ever heard. And the response was not what the response should have been that day. And he looked over at me and he said, "Well, Pastor, I don't guess any of your people need revival this morning." Well, we did need revival, and we do need revival. The group at 8:30 was really with it this morning. And I have a lot of confidence that you're going to be with it too. Are you excited to be in church today? Say amen. Amen. You ready to hear from the Word of God? I am too. So I'm looking forward to what God has to say to us. In the 1920s, a famous philosopher stated that the safest general characterization of the European philosophical tradition is that it consists of a series of footnotes to Plato. In other words, the central themes of Plato's philosophy determine the course of philosophy for the next several centuries. Now, a similar statement could be made about the story of the Bible. Listen to this. The safest general characterization of the biblical narrative is that it consists as a series of footnotes to Genesis 3:15. Now, that's a good statement. In that famous verse, the Lord told the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And the remainder of the Bible really records the story of a conflict between two families, the family of the serpent and the family of the chosen son. You see it almost immediately in Genesis chapter 4 as Cain rises up to kill the seed, the son, Abel. That conflict continues as Mrs. Potiphar wages war against Joseph and Pharaoh wages war against Moses and Goliath wages war against David and the Gentile nations wage war against Israel. The conflict continues into the New Testament as Herod tries to stamp the seed out by killing the babies of Bethlehem. Well, on the night that the Lord Jesus died in the upper room, that conflict reached its climax. Earlier in the evening, he sent Judas away to begin the work of betraying him. The high priest at that very moment was mustering the temple guard. The Sanhedrin was preparing for a mock trial. By 3 p.m. the following day, the serpent would strike the son with a bruising blow. But 3 days later, the son would get up with the serpent's head firmly under his feet. On Easter, Satan was defeated, but he has not, however, been destroyed, at least not yet. And like a wounded animal, he hatefully attacks everyone who aligns themselves with the one true God. Those attacks often come by way of the world system that Satan controls. And in our text today, Jesus is going to teach us a very important lesson about the world. What is our relationship with the world, and what should we expect from it? So look at John chapter 15. We'll begin our reading this morning in verse 18. "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now have they no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And his address keeps going in chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. According to the words of Jesus in John 15 and 16, the believer's relationship with the world will often be marked by conflict, hostility, and hatred. If you put on a Dallas Cowboys jersey, you should expect some conflict with the boys from Philadelphia and Washington. If you put on the uniform of the United States military, you should expect some hostilities from enemies, both foreign and domestic. If you claim the name of Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, you will be attacked by the world system that hates him. The Christian life is not a cakewalk, it's combat. And this world is not our playground, it is a battleground. Christian, you are a combatant in the battle of the ages. And Jesus wants you to expect and be ready to overcome the world's hostility. So this passage has two primary ideas. First, Jesus says, expect hostility. Then he says, overcome hostility. And he's going to show us how to do it. I want you to notice what he says in the first place. We should expect conflict with the world. We should expect it. The old saying says, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. It's nice. You can be better prepared for a battle if you know it's coming. Jesus is forewarning the disciples of the hostility that they will face once he leaves. Now in John chapter 16, verse 4, which we read, Jesus tells us why he warns the disciples about this. He says, I'm telling you about this so when the time comes, you'll remember what I said. When the time comes and you are persecuted, when you are opposed, I don't want you to be surprised by it. I want you to expect it. Now let's make it practical and personal this morning. Do you expect to face trouble in the world? Do you expect, believer, that you will be disliked by some? Do you expect to be the butt of jokes or the subject of ridicule, gossip, and scorn? Jesus said you should expect all of those things and more. Now, Pastor, you're talking a lot about the world here. What in the world are you talking about? Well, when Jesus uses the word world, it's the Greek word cosmos. He's not talking about the planet. He's not necessarily talking about the individual people. He's talking about a system. The world is the godless system comprised of unbelievers and controlled by Satan. This analogy has always helped me. We talk about the world of fashion or the world of sports. We're really talking about systems. And when Jesus uses the word world in this passage, he's talking about the system of the godless. Now, you might ask, why would the world hate any Christian? And why did the world hate Jesus and his disciples? Well, he gives us three reasons why the world hated the disciples then and they hate us now. Number one, the world will hate you, he says, because the world hates me. The world hates Jesus. Look again at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now that word if is a first class conditional statement. We're all bored with that, but basically what it means is the world did hate me and the world will hate you. Look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. We're getting ready to study the life of Christ as we come into the Christmas season, and we understand that from the moment the Lord Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the crosshairs of the world were on him. Early in his ministry in John 15, 16, it says, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done those things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In John 7:7, Jesus said that the world hated him because he testified of it, that their works were evil. In John 7:30, the chief priests sent officers to arrest and betray Jesus, but his hour wasn't come and they didn't lay a hand on him. In both John 8 and John 10, the religious leaders picked up stones to stone him. In John chapter 11, they plotted to kill him after he raised Lazarus from the dead. And on the very evening that Jesus was in the upper room, the world would arrest him, beat him with their open palms, strip him naked, pluck out his beard, mockingly worship him, scourge him, and nail him to an old rugged cross. The world hated Jesus. The writer of Hebrews said that we should consider Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. Then in verse 20, Jesus argues from the greater to the lesser. He says, if they persecuted me, your Lord and Master, don't you think that they will persecute the servants? You're not greater than I am. Then he gives them a little bit of hope at the end of the verse when he says, if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. In other words, and don't miss this, Jesus said, not everyone hated me and not everyone will hate you. Some people kept my word and some people will keep your word too. In the midst of their fight, there will be fruit, and we thank God for that. Now, class, let me ask you a question. Did the prediction that Jesus made about the disciples being hated, did that prediction come true? It certainly did. Follow the disciples in the book of Acts and you will see a pattern. You have fruit in one chapter and fight in the very next chapter. The experience of the apostles was one of blessing followed by beating over and over and over again. The disciples were hated and opposed for no other reason than that they loved Jesus and the world hated him. The world hated Christ, and let me tell you something, many in this world still do. Now, if you don't believe that, just go follow Franklin Graham on Twitter sometime. You know who Franklin Graham is? He's the son of Billy Graham. He founded a humanitarian organization called Samaritan's Purse, and they give resources to the poorest of the poor all over the world. And Graham will come out with a very simple tweet saying that they sent boxes full of gifts to children in the third world country, or that they helped people in Florida rebuild their home after the hurricane. And if you go into the replies, you will see some of the most hateful, vile, and venom you have ever seen in your entire life. Now, some may not like Graham's politics, but let's be honest. If you respond to a post about someone digging wells in Africa with obscenity, the problem is probably not political, it's spiritual. You see, our Savior was the most loving, compassionate, gracious, giving man who ever lived, and people hated him anyway. See what Jesus is saying. If they crucified me, they're not going to throw you a parade. If they hated me, they're going to hate you too. So one reason the world hates the church and hates believers is because they hated Jesus. Another reason Jesus says they hate us is because we are not of this world. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. What is Jesus talking about here when he talks about being out of the world or in the world? Well, when Jesus speaks about this, he is referring to the change of allegiance that took place the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We recognize this morning that we were born sinners. We are by nature sinners. We were not born as the friends of God. We were born as the enemies of God. But when we believed the gospel and we bowed our knees to Christ, we were made brand new creatures in Christ. We were no longer of this world. No longer do we belong to this present world. We belong rather to the world to come. Now listen to John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. In John chapter 3, the gospel is telling us exactly why the world hated Jesus. They hated him because when he came into this world, his light exposed their darkness. He brought to light the things that they were doing in the dark. His righteousness exposed their unrighteousness. His purity exposed their perversity. His love exposed their hate. Now that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in verses 22 through 25. It's kind of the complicated part of this passage. He isn't saying that sinners weren't sinners before he came into the world. He is saying that when he came into the world, he removed the cloak of their sin. In Jesus' day, the darkness of sin was covered with a cloak of religion. And Jesus took off the cloak. He exposed their religion for the ugly thing that it was. And because he was light and he exposed them as darkness, they hated him for it. Now, I want to remind you that we have the same light-bearing ministry in this world that the Lord Jesus had. Listen to 1 John 1 and 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If you have been saved, you came to the light. The light of the world is Jesus. And now that you are saved, God expects you to walk in the light and not in darkness. If you do that, your life, like Christ-like, will reprove the darkness and bring to light the deeds that are done by evil men. Listen to Ephesians 5 and 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light as the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Are you tracking with me today? The world hated Jesus because he reproved their darkness. If we are saved, we are to walk in the light and reprove the darkness of this world just like he did. If we do, there are some in this world who will hate us. I just want to remind you this morning that a Christian is supposed to walk in the light. Can we all agree about that? A Christian is supposed to be profoundly different from those who dwell in darkness. His thinking is different. His speech is different. His habits are different. His sexuality and marriage are different. He is decidedly different from those in darkness. Not because he thinks he's holier than thou, and not because he is judging those who live differently than him. But for the Christian, walking in the light is his nature. It's who we are. A fish's habitat is the water. A Christian's habitat is the light. The fish must have his water to thrive, and the Christian must have light to thrive. If we have the life of Christ, we're to walk in light. And I just remind you, church, we do the most good for this world when we are least like the world. We're supposed to be different. Now, there are some people in the culture who will look at us leading different lives, walking in the light. And for some, it will be an incredibly attractive thing. They will say, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I'd like to have a marriage in the light. I'd like to raise my children in the light. There's something different about that. I'd like to think and feel and live in the light. And some will come to the light because of our testimony. But for those who wish to remain in the darkness, the light will not be attractive. It will be repulsive. And they will seek to turn the light off. And that's what's happening in our culture at this very moment. And if they can get you to turn your light off just by making fun of you, well and good. But if making fun of you won't be enough, they will do anything it takes for you to turn the light off. So here's what Jesus said. One of the reasons that the world hates you is because your light is contrast to their darkness. Be ready for that opposition, and don't you dare turn your light off. Shine brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ. So one reason the world hates believers is because they hated Jesus. They're going to hate us too. Another reason is because we're not of this world. We're of the light. Another reason is because this world just does not know God. Look at verse 21 again. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. He said something similar in chapter 16, verse 3. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now listen very carefully to this. Contrary to popular opinion, we are not all the children of God. That's what the Bible says. Romans 5 and 8 says that we were born as enemies of God, part of the world system. Colossians 1 and 21 says that we were alienated and enemies by wicked works before we were reconciled to God. We are all sinners by nature, and according to Romans 1, we all suppress the truth in unrighteousness. While creation and conscience reveal the nature and attributes of God, we don't glorify God, neither are we thankful. But our foolish hearts before Christ were darkened. Professing ourselves to be wise, we became fools, the Bible said. 2 Corinthians 4 says that Satan, the god of this world, blinds the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. There's a knowledge problem. Man's fundamental problem is that he does not know God. That's the issue. Aren't you glad that God did something to solve that problem? He sent Jesus into this world. The Son of God became the Son of Man, so sons of men might become the sons of God. Jesus came so we might know God. But what Jesus says here is if a person rejects Christ, who is the way to the knowledge of God, they also reject the God who sent him. And if they reject God and they reject his Son, they will also reject those who follow his Son. The issue is that they don't know God. Now let's be honest about one thing, okay? Sometimes believers are rejected because they're jerks or hypocrites, okay? But sometimes believers are rejected and they are wise and they are winsome and they have high character and a sterling testimony. Why would the world ever reject a loving, compassionate, generous, kind Christian? Jesus tells us, because the world system hates Jesus. They hate anyone who's not of the world and won't be conformed to their mold, and they don't know God. And ladies and gentlemen, those realities have not changed in 2,000 years. If we live to love the Jesus they hated, if we live conformed to a different mold, the mold of Christ, and if we live like we really do know God, we will face opposition. So just expect it. Is that your expectation? Or do you fall to pieces or retreat into hiding every time someone doesn't like you or appreciate you? The Christian life is not a cakewalk. It's combat. So get ready for it. Well, expecting opposition is one thing, but overcoming opposition is another thing. Jesus not only wants us to face it, he wants us to overcome it. So how do we face the hostility of this world without becoming a coward on the one hand or a contentious jerk on the other hand? Well, Jesus gives us four incredible resources that are at the disposal of every Christian when they face the hostility of the world. He tells us how to overcome the conflict. The first resource that we have is the love of the brethren. Go back to John 15 and look at verse 17. We didn't read it, but it's the context of the passage. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we worked our way through that beautiful passage where the Bible talks about God's love for us and our friendship with him, and then our love and friendship with one another. Then he immediately, in verse 18, warns the disciples about the hatred they will find in the world. Here's the point. The love that we receive from our brothers and sisters in Christ will counteract the hostility and hate that we experience in the world. It's one of the ways we overcome it. Now, the early church took this very seriously. In every chapter in the book of Acts, you will find someone standing in the face of hostility. It was not popular to be a Christian. But you know what you will almost never find? A Christian standing against hostility alone. Think about it. In Acts 1, the disciples were all together when Jesus ascended and they received the commission. In Acts chapter 2, they were gathered together in the upper room when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost and they preached the gospel together. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went together to the temple at the hour of prayer and healed the lame man. In Acts 4 and 5, the disciples stood together as they faced the opposition of the Sanhedrin. They were arrested and imprisoned together. Then the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, and we read in the book of Acts about all the people he labored with. We read about Barnabas and Saul and Titus and Timothy and Dr. Luke and even Demas. The early church did what they did for Christ together. Ladies and gentlemen, we do have to stand for Christ in our day, but good news, we really don't have to stand alone. We can stand with those who love our Savior too. 1 Peter 4 and 8 says, and above all these things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Last Sunday evening, we heard a wonderful message about fervent prayer. Let me tell you another mark of a genuine Christian. Fervent love. And our love for one another ought to be even more fervent than the hatred we experience from an unbelieving world. So the love of the brethren is a powerful resource that enables us to overcome the opposition that we face in the world. Jesus gives us another great one, not only the love of the brethren, he talks about the knowledge of the Father. Look again at verse 21. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Remember, we said one of the reasons the world opposes us is that the world does not know God. Now, let's get right down to where we live this morning. No one likes to be rejected. No one likes to be disliked, especially Christians. If we're anything like our God, we love sinners. We want to serve sinners. We want to see sinners saved. We want to love them, and we want them to love our God. And often when we are opposed or rejected by someone in the world, friends or family or coworkers, we feel defeated. Like maybe it's our fault. We often feel marginalized or alone or powerless in moments like that. It's true that those who know Christ have always been in the minority, and we often are even today. Mrs. Potiphar and Pharaoh and Goliath were powerful enemies, especially compared to the slaves and servants that they were up against. This world rejects God because they don't know him, but let's flip this truth on its head for a minute if we can. They are hostile to our God because they don't know him. We do know him. We know how powerful he is. We know how good he is. We know how big he is. We know how he takes care of his children. And when we face a Mrs. Potiphar or a Goliath or a Pharaoh, they may seem like giants compared to us. But I just want to remind you that your Goliath is a grasshopper compared to the size of your God. And when we face conflict, we have peace and courage in that conflict. Because if God is for us, who then can really stand against us? Does anyone here still believe that God plus one is still a majority? I do. I remember when I was in junior high, I always dreaded PE. At our Christian school, we did PE with the senior high boys, and we were in West Texas, so they always wanted to play football. Guess what the teams were? Senior high versus junior high. Not exactly fair. Just about every day, we got drubbed by those guys, but every once in a while, our youth pastor would come out, and he would play some football. He was 6'4", 215 pounds, and he made the high school boys look like junior hires. One of the best athletes I've ever been around, and he always played on the junior high team. It didn't matter how many points we were down that day. If he showed up, we won the game. We had one play. Everybody go out, but we're going to throw it to Tony. And that one play worked. Believer, so it is with us. On our own, we are no match against the world system who stands against us. But we are not on our own. Our God is on the field with us. Young person, he is with you in the halls of your public school. Sir, he is with you as you go to work tomorrow at that big tech company. Christian mother, he is with you as you stand on the battleground for the souls of your children. They may have a serpent, but we have Almighty God. Daniel 11:32 says, the people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And one of the resources that we have as we try to overcome the world, and we are so outnumbered and so outmanned and often so out-resourced, one of the great resources that we do have is to remember the size of the God who is on the field with us. Don't ever forget it. Jesus tells us about another important resource in verses 26 through 27. Look at what he says. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So he tells us about the love of the brethren. He tells us about the knowledge of our Father. But then he tells us about the courage of the Holy Spirit. Now, this may seem like an odd way to close the chapter. But here's what Jesus is saying. When you face persecution, I know it will be natural for you to shrink back. You'll be tempted to take the easy way out, to become an undercover secret agent Christian. But believer, that's why I'm sending you the Spirit. And when he comes, he will give you the courage to testify of the name of Jesus, even if it costs you something to do so. I like the way Leon Morris said it. The work of the Holy Spirit in the church is done in the context of persecution. The Spirit is not a guide and helper for those on a straight way who are perfectly able to manage on their own. He comes to assist men caught up in the thick of battle and tried beyond their strength. Everyone likes to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. But don't ever forget that the power of the Holy Spirit is for a purpose. Jesus gave us that purpose in Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. The power of God is for the purpose of God, and the purpose of God is that we would stand up and name the name of Jesus, no matter what the opposition. So here's the promise today. Tomorrow, when you decide to take that coworker out for lunch, and the Spirit is leading you to witness, but you're afraid that it might cost you a promotion, or it might even cost you your job, look to the Holy Spirit of God to give you courage, and He will give it to you. Young person, when you're tempted to shrink back, to be an undercover Christian, not to be all out and bold for the Lord Jesus Christ, look to the Holy Spirit for courage, and He will give it to you, and He will enable you to be a witness. Listen, Jesus knew that witnessing was not comfortable, and it's not, is it? I've always defined it as two very nervous people having a conversation. Jesus knew that witnessing would not be comfortable. That's why He sent us a comforter. And if He could give Peter to stand up and preach on the courage to stand up and preach on the day of Pentecost, if He could give Paul the courage to stand up and preach before Nero, if He could give missionary Stephen Trell the courage to preach the gospel in Iraq and give his life for the cause of Christ, then I'd like to have the courage He can give so I can take a stand in Fort Worth, Texas. How about you? Jesus said, I know you're going to be afraid, and I know it's going to be difficult. Rely on the Holy Spirit to give you courage, and He will. The last resource we have in our battle against the world is the peace of the Son. Look at the last verse of chapter 16, one of the most precious promises in all of the Bible. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus says, I'd like to give you my peace as you go to war against the world. It's true, on Good Friday, the world gave Jesus their best shot. But on Easter Sunday, He got up. And by His resurrection, He overcame the world. And ladies and gentlemen, by our resurrections, we will do the same. Jesus overcame the world, and we will overcome the world too. Until then, Jesus says, I give you my peace. Not peace from conflict, but peace in conflict. And if we find ourselves anxious, full of fear and worry today, if we will look to Jesus, He has promised He will give us peace. So ladies and gentlemen, what resources do we have as we wage war against the world for the souls of men? We have the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the knowledge of the greatness of our God. We have the comfort and courage of the Holy Spirit. We have the peace that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone can give. As I considered this passage and all the resources that were available to us, I thought about a great story in 2 Kings chapter 6. The king of Syria sent his army to take Elisha. They surrounded the little town of Dothan with all their chariots and their horses. The servant of Elisha approaches him, breathless and distraught. He says, alas, my master, how shall we do? And Elisha answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Time out for a second. Elisha's servant just sees Elisha and him and the host of Syria standing against him. He probably thought, you crazy old man, how could you ever say that those that be with us are more than they that could be with them? Listen to what Elisha prayed. He said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And ladies and gentlemen, this world may have the money, they may have the might, they may have the media, they may even have the military, but open up your eyes. We have God. And we will overcome. Amen. In America, we've been on easy street for the last 200 years, but not so much anymore. Now we're trolled. We're canceled. We're sued. were the targets of laws like the Respect for Marriage Act, more like the Disrespect for Marriage Act. Now, I'm no prophet, but I think it's going to cost my generation more to stand for Christ than any other generation in the history of our country. And it may cost my children's generation everything. But young people, don't you ever forget that those who are with us are more than those who be with them. If God be for us, who can be against us? In this world, we will have tribulation. But cheer up. He has overcome the world. So, we must expect conflict. We must be ready for it. We must let our light shine no matter how dark things are being. Maybe you're a Christian here today and you say, this sermon doesn't really square with my experience. I don't get made fun of a lot. I don't experience a lot of hostility or conflict. Well, if you hadn't put your jersey on and gotten in the game, you're not going to get tackled. Maybe the reason some of us are facing so little hostility is that we haven't put our jersey on for Jesus and gotten in the game. And maybe if we'd let our light shine, the darkness might fight back a little harder. Some of you are experiencing some of this, young people and older people. Some of you have incredibly complicated situations in your workplaces, and I know that. You have some incredible resources at your disposal. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember the greatness of your God. Look to the Holy Spirit for courage and comfort. And rely on the Son of God to give you peace in your conflict. Ladies and gentlemen, 2,000 years ago, he overcame the world. So let's go out and be overcomers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for passages like this that forewarn us, that tell us what we should expect as we go out into a world that does not know Jesus or they don't love Jesus. I think many of us expected that when we follow Jesus, it would be a smooth climb to heaven. Now we're facing a cultural climate like we've never seen before. Things may get worse. Lord, your forewarning is helpful. We know now what to expect. And as we go out to do battle this week, help us to remember that we are not alone. We have incredible resources at our disposal. Help us to avail ourselves of them. Oh, Lord God, may the church in America in 2022 let their light shine as we have never shown them before. Help us to be counted for Christ, to claim the name of Christ, no matter the consequences. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.